Again tonight, friends, we're looking at true Christianity. We want to look at some essentials of true Christianity. I'm just going to change the position of my PowerPoint here and my computer so I can teach you. And by the grace of God, we're going to continue on embracing true Christianity. So if you take your Bibles, please, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, last time, friends, we had mentioned the name Jesus, and he's the key to it all. And again, he wants a relationship with you. This is not a religion. This is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. And this is where it all begins, with knowing him. We stated a simple formula last week. We said Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And again, we are trying to highlight Jesus Christ and who he is. Again, you and I are nothing. And apart from the fact that God wants to fill us with his spirit and use us in the Christian life, but if we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, and again, he is the one that will sustain us and delight us in life. So we're going to start with this slide here on Jesus plus nothing is everything. And we will end with it again tonight. Now, all of this, again, is because of our getting saved and living the Christian life. Is true Christianity all starts with knowing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we looked at many facets of the gospel last week on your handout. As you can see, there's a number of them. I'm just kind of a bunch of them squeezed together on top. We're going to go over those rather quickly. So what did we look at? We looked at the importance of the gospel. It is the only message of salvation. That's why it's very, very important. Secondly, the clarity of the gospel. We must be accurate in presenting the truth of God's word if people are going to be saved. We must be clear on that. The meaning of the gospel, it's good news. It's from God to man, and we need to understand that, and we need to be clear on that as well. We looked at the emphasis of the gospel. The emphasis is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about what he accomplished there on that cross for us, no doubt about it. The direction of the gospel is always from God here, okay, to man. So if we have man down here, it's always this direction. We had to respond in faith, but God reached down to us when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. So the direction of the gospel is important. God's not asking anything of us other than to believe, to put our faith in Christ. He honors faith, but the direction of the gospel is God came down to man in the person of Jesus Christ, okay? The nature of the gospel, we looked at that last time. When it comes to the nature of the gospel today, we always want to emphasize the word grace. And that's why we looked at this word a lot last time. Grace, how do you define it? It's God's unmerited favor. Grace was demonstrated on the cross of Christ when Jesus died there to pay for our sins. God's goodness at Christ's expense on that cross. We sing about the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's very, very good. And we even emphasized last week that some people call it radical grace. It is only the grace of God that can break the bonds of sin that hold us captive. Grace has that ability because Jesus Christ, again, was the key there in dying for our sins, being buried and rose again the third day that we could be saved. So it's really not about me. It's always about him. It's always about Jesus Christ. And we want to keep turning people towards that. Now, we went over this next point last time again, but it's so important. I put it back on your handout there, so we'll have a few blanks to look at here. Next, we looked at the content of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, especially verses 3 and 4. And we stated the gospel centers in a specific person who is Jesus Christ. He is God who became a man. He is the one mediator between God and man. And he's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I'll read through this passage one time, and you can look at your Bibles or you can look at the PowerPoint here and see it. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," he's talking to believers here, "I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you." Notice this is a preached message. It's not administered in a church. It's a message that's preached, it's spoken. which you also received, and you have to receive it if you're going to be saved, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. So the message is the power of God to save us. If you hold fast that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Notice, Christ had to receive this message, or not Christ, but Paul had to receive this message. What was the message? That Christ, there he is, the specific person, died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus Christ is God who became a man. He is the one mediator between God and man. Okay? He is the unique God-man. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. If he isn't God, he can't save us. So if he is not completely in 100% deity, as well as completely in 100% humanity, he cannot be the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, because he is the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus. And we saw that last time in 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, for there's one mediator, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? He's the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? So this is very, very important and very significant. Secondly, we mentioned last time concerning the content of the gospel, is that the gospel centers in a specific work, namely that Christ died and rose again. And we see that here as we think again of the gospel message and what Paul is setting forth, how that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again the third day, paying for our sins. You see, as the unique God-man, he was different from Old Testament lambs, which gave their life on the cross. He is the God-man, but he at the same time is the Lamb of God who fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices, dying for us on the cross to take away the sins of the world. The blood of lambs and goats could cover sin, but only Jesus Christ, the unique Lamb of God, could die on the cross to pay for our sins. And then he rose from the dead. He is no longer in the grave, proving he got the job done. Okay. Third thing about the gospel is that we noted last time, the gospel centers in a specific accomplishment, namely that Christ died for our sins. For means hupar, on behalf of our sins. Sin was the issue. It separated us from God. Christ went to the cross. He paid the death penalty on our behalf, and he accomplished what we could never accomplish. He took away our sins once and for all. So we asked the question last time, what is assumed by the phrase for our sins that clarifies the context or the content of the gospel? Three things. Number one, the holiness of God is that God is absolutely holy. The sinfulness of man, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's this chasm of sin and death, but Jesus Christ came, and you can hardly see this, to die on the cross to make a way for us to be saved. Thus, the penalty of sin, which was paid in full by his death. He took the death penalty. Thus, he suffered God's wrath in your place so that you and I can go free. When he hung there, before he even died physically, he said, it is finished. In other words, the sin question is taken care of once and for all. Sins are paid in full. Now, religion always tries to screw this up and to make it more difficult. And that's why religion says Christ did 90% of the work, and now you must do your 10%. But again, this is salvation by works, and works can't save us because we're adding our 10% or even our 1%. You could say 99% is done by Christ and 1% by you. No, God's word is clear. Jesus Christ did it all. He paid 100%. Of our sins, it was paid in full. And this is salvation by God's grace, because grace says that God does it for you and through you by the grace of God. Thus, grace, he did it all for you, but you still must believe it so that you can be saved, because there's no merit in faith when you put it in what Christ has done. He gets the credit, you don't get the credit. So faith is the hand that receives that, and we'll cover that here in just a minute. So then we looked at the evidences of the gospel here, the evidences of the gospel, and maybe this is not quite all new information, but this is what we looked at. What are the evidences of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11? Well, the gospel is according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament scriptures. That's the idea. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And notice this was according to the Old Testament scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Old Testament scriptures. Scripture verifies what he says and what he did. Now, where in the Old Testament was Christ's death predicted? And we looked at Isaiah 53 last time. We're not going to look at these, but you could jot down if you're interested. Psalm 22, 1 through 18, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10, excuse me. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27. But it was implied in other passages like Genesis 12, 3, where God told Abraham that in you, Abraham, all the world would be blessed. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ would be a direct descendant of Abraham. That's why. And it would be through his death on the cross, the Savior's death on the cross, that this would be true. Secondly, we mentioned where in the Old Testament is Christ's resurrection predicted? Well, Psalm 16, 9 and 10, chapter 22, 16 through 22, and Psalm 110, 1, as well as in Isaiah 53 and in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so second point here on the evidences of the gospel is the fact that the gospel is historically credible and verifiable. And we see that in verses 5 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. How can it be historically credible and verifiable? Because there were eyewitnesses that gave absolute evidence to his death on the cross here. 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8 says, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Notice these eyewitnesses. By Cephas, that's Peter. Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain and are still alive, as Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 20 years after the fact, to the present. But some had fallen asleep, a metaphor for death for the Christian, falling asleep. It isn't that bad, because we have the best ahead of us. After that, he was seen of James, the Lord's half-brother, and then by all the apostles, you know, but not just the strict 12, but others, like, okay, he was seen by. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul was not an apostle of the 12. He was the 13th apostle. There's no doubt about that. Okay, so it was the 12 because Matthias was picked, and then Paul was selected to be an apostle as well. So what was significant about this evidence that was verifiable? Well, we stated last time, these eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ were so impacted by seeing the resurrected Christ that they were never the same. Again, preaching the gospel in many countries, with many of them eventually giving their lives in martyrdom for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We didn't think you got it tough today. You have to wear a mask. Oh, that's too bad. You know, these guys were, some of them were burned at the stake here. You know, all these guys are being burned at the stake, and these other guys are going to be devoured by hungry lions and tigers. How bad could it be? I mean, how bad is it? We got to wear a mask. That's just too bad. That's just the way it is. We can do that for the Lord. We can suffer a little bit. We can be put out, and luckily, we have Zoom, this service, even here tonight. Thirdly, as we think of this, the gospel is personally, and you could put right here if you don't want to put it, life transforming. It's life transforming. When people get saved, God saves them from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. And then he begins to transform their lives. Example, the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Christ. He was the last one to see him. So he says in verses 8 and 9, last of all, he was seen, another eyewitness by me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? Because I persecuted, I opposed, I hunted down those who were believers, the church of God. And God then transformed this hunter of men to become the defender of the gospel of the grace of God. And this was all based upon the grace of God, not Paul, not his wonderful performance, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the rest. Yet it wasn't I, but notice he gives credit where credit's due. It was the grace of God which was in me. And it was in Paul because of what Christ had. So what is the emphasis here? It's emphasizing the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Wonderful, wonderful. So what does this confirm here in our thinking, or what should it make a difference in our thinking? Well, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's absolute truth. It needs to be known, believed, and clearly preached to others. We see this in many passages of Scripture. I'll say that again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's absolute truth, and it needs to be accurately known, believed, and clearly preached to others, because someone preached it to us, so we want to preach it to others. So where is this seen in this passage in 1 Corinthians? Well, in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, others who preached it, so we preached Christ, and the bottom line is, here's the one response. So you believed the message. You believed what we preached. And that's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we hear the word of God, it gives us the faith, and God then speaks to us through his word, and we just need to believe it. We need to trust it, okay? So then we saw the only right response to the gospel. What was those right responses? Here they are. Number one, the sole and singular condition for your eternal salvation is faith alone, in Christ alone, and in his finished work alone. Now, we want to note these verses here. I've got them on PowerPoint, so you don't have to turn there. But again, these verses set this forth very, very clearly. In the end of our message tonight, we're going to see how men have added to faith alone, in Christ alone, and his finished work alone. Okay? In Acts 16:31, and he, the jailer, brought out Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He thought he had to do something outward. No. So they said, no, it's inward. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You need to believe it and your household needs to believe it. Just because the jailer got saved does not mean his household was saved. You and your household need to what? Need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the bottom line. Paul says it so well in what I mentioned earlier tonight, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the gospel, okay? The it here, the antecedent of it is the gospel of Christ. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to us from initial faith to ongoing faith in the Christian life, as it is written, the just shall live by his faith. And that's exactly what God wants for us. This is further developed here in Romans 3, verses 21 through 24. Now, the righteousness of God, notice, apart from the law is revealed. It's not including the law. Being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God. And how is it? How do we get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we get it. It's to all and on all who do one thing, what? Who believe it. But there is no difference, for all have sinned, that's our problem, and fall short of the glory or the standard of God. But being justified, what's the cost to you? Freely, because it's by his grace. Through the redemption, someone had to pay the redemptive price, and that was Jesus Christ. He paid the redemptive price, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by his blood, by his death, by what he did on that cross for you and me. And we get in on it again, friends, through simple faith, by simply believing the message. That's the wonder of this. Paul goes on here in verses 26 through 28 and says, he did this to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Who has what? Faith in Jesus. Not in a church, not in a baptismal font, but in Jesus. If that's true, where is boasting then? Do you have anything to boast or brag about? No. It's excluded by the what law? By a law of works? No, because no one is saved by their works, but by the law of faith, by believing. Therefore, bottom line, we conclude, here it is, that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. How could it be any simpler than that, friends? If you're watching this evening and you're not saved, you need to consider these verses and consider what God has said, as we're looking at what God's word is saying, not what men are saying. We'll cover that in just a minute. The add-ons and what they're saying, okay? So the only right response to the gospel, number one, the sole and singular condition for eternal salvation is faith alone in Christ alone and his finished work alone. No doubt about it. Those verses set that forth. Secondly, God's gift of eternal salvation is not obtained or maintained by your good works, religious rituals, or law-keeping of any kind. Now again, we need to look at these verses quickly to verify this, to back up this statement. I don't want to just be saying things that are sort of true. I'm going to be saying things that are exactly true. Romans 4, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our physical father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham were justified by his works, he has something to boast about. But notice, he's not going to boast before God. For what does the scripture say? So what do the scriptures are saying? Well, here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, this word means imputed to him, for righteousness. And that's why the only way we'll ever be right with God is to believe God, to take him at his word. God cannot lie, and what he said about his son, Abraham did. Abraham believed God because God told Abraham, Abraham, through you, all the world will be blessed. One of your descendants is going to be the Messiah, and he is going to take care of this sin question once and for all. And what did Abraham do? Did he know his name was Jesus? No, he just believed God. So he goes on to say in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Can we indebt God to us? No. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies good people? No, ungodly people who are totally and completely unlike his son. His faith, and we could put right here, in Christ is accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Thus, that's how you're saved. Okay? So let me illustrate this. On the left side of here, we have man trying to indebt God to him through human effort, through his good works. So then God will be so impressed that he will reward this man. Well, the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we can do. It's not based on human effort. Salvation is not a reward, and you can never indebt God to you. Grace, on the other hand, on the right side, says stop working and just sit down and faith rest in what Jesus Christ accomplished for you by dying on the cross and by being raised again. God is going, hey, that's exactly right. Thus, Christ's merit given by God is a free gift now given to you based upon the grace of God. That's how simple this is. So Paul goes on to say, therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we can have what? Peace with God. How? Or who? Through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which you stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amazing. Look at Galatians 2:16. This is so clear. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. Thus, again, this is a great illustration right here. Sin always tips the scale against us, and trying to outweigh that with our good works is like trying to put a feather on the scale. There's no balance. That's never going to work. You know, our good works cannot outweigh our sin. And Galatians goes on to say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, by keeping the law, by doing your best, by promising God certain things, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. But Christ's death wasn't in vain. It was not in vain. It's the only way that we could ever be saved. Because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace, here now, you can be saved. How do you do it? Through faith. That's how. Notice it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of our works, lest anyone should go around heaven saying, look what I did. So Jesus will embrace you one day in heaven when you put your faith in him. This is really good. Now you see people on the corner with these signs that they're willing to work and they're willing to do this and they're looking for a handout. Here's a sign that you might see someplace, but this is never going to be true. Will work for salvation. No, you won't work for salvation because salvation is not based upon works. It's based upon grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how you get saved. Salvation is absolutely free. Now, I've gone to some great extents here to try to show you the only right response to the gospel, okay? So as we think of these things here now, again, let's look again at these only right responses to the gospel. The third one here is modern day confusion that garbles the gospel of grace, and its only right response are such conditions as, and notice now, believe and be baptized. So here's again, we can put this down as the 90%, and here's your 10%, okay? We can just think about it that way. That would really be helpful for you because it's not going to be by being baptized. It's by believing only, okay? So now I go to a verse here in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18, which says, Paul speaking here, it says, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's not why I came. I came to preach the gospel. And I want to do it not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Lost people don't get it. They think it's foolish to believe that message. But to us, here's the believer, who are presently being saved, the cross is the power of God resulting in salvation. It couldn't be easier, okay? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Christ did not send me to baptize. So our good works can break down the wall of sin that separates us, and that includes baptism, going to church, loving your neighbor, obeying the Ten Commandments or the sacraments. None of those things are going to save you. Those are all works, and they're involved in different aspects of Christianity. There's no doubt about that. But the gospel is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to break down the barrier of sin. Because if man is going to come to God, he must come through Jesus Christ and come through the cross of Christ, or he'll never get there. So if we go thinking it's believing and getting baptized, you're absolutely wrong. You think it's believing and going to church, that's absolutely wrong, or whatever, okay? Just trying to set that forth. Yet many teach that salvation comes through water baptism, attending church, living a good life, obeying the Ten Commandments, loving your neighbor, sacraments, or religion. Now, this person here obviously has come to trust in Jesus Christ by faith. She has the Holy Spirit now indwelling her. So she can say, no thanks, I don't need any of that to get saved. All I need is Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and I have his very spirit dwelling in me, and no doubt she still has a sin nature, so now she needs to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow the Word of God to guide her and direct her in life. So we think of this first right response, believe and be baptized. Here's the clarification of that when somebody says this to you. Water baptism is only for those who have already, who are already been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and acts as a means of public identification and proclamation of the gospel one has already believed. So baptism is a testimony to others of what has already taken place vertically and invisibly between you and God. Well, Pastor, can you give me a couple of verses on this? I certainly will. In Acts chapter 8, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to the eunuch. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being water baptized? Now, how do you know that's water baptism? Because they came to some water. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be water baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both he and Philip and the eunuch went down into what? The water. And he water baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing here. Then in Acts 18:8, where Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. How do you get saved? By believing on the Lord. That's how you get saved. And he believed with all of his household also believed. And many of the Corinthians, hearing the word, believe the word, and then were water baptized. So again, when a person is water baptized, you know, we were co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, co-raised with Christ. And water baptism sets forth this as you put this person under the water and bring him up out of the water. This is very important, okay? So we understand this about water baptism. Second point here we want to make, B. Number three now says, modern day confusion that garbles the gospel of grace and its only right response are such conditions as believe and be baptized, but secondly, believe and be holy. Don't sin too much. What does that mean, sin too much? Well, God doesn't want us to sin at all, but we still sin in the Christian life. How much is too much? That's the question. Now notice, God, does God want you to be holy? Yes, he does want you to be holy. But being holy is not a condition to be saved. It's not a condition for the gospel, because that garbles the gospel, okay? How do I know that? Because Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we do. It's according to his mercy. He saved us. Notice the direction of the gospel. I could put he here. It's always from God to us. Again, that's very, very important to understand, okay? It's by his grace. Grace is God's pipeline whereby he funnels his blessings to us. Through grace, we get God's justice and we get imputed righteousness. And these blessings come through this grace pipeline. And again, it's because of what God has done for us. This is very, very important. So as we think of believe and be holy, don't sin too much. What's the clarification on this? Here it is. Well, God desires all believers to live a holy life as a result of being saved. That's the result. It is not the means of obtaining salvation. Otherwise, salvation would not be by God's grace, but would be by our works. And we saw from Titus, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's according to his mercy. He saves us. It's all by what? Grace. That's what it's by. It's all by the grace of God. A couple of verses here to back this up. 1 Peter 1:3-5, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," notice, according to his abundant mercy, "has begotten us," we were born again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," tell me about it, Peter, "it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. And here you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind," okay, "be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace," rest fully upon the grace "that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, not your works, upon the grace." No. "As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy," and God is holy, "you also be holy." God wants us to be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Old Testament quote, "Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who with all partiality judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Well, how were we redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay? Number three, or letter C here. Some people are saying believe and repent from your sins. Again, here's the 90%. Here's the 10%. Repent from your sins. Now, repentance from your sins is for the Christian in the Christian life. It's not about the gospel, though. Okay? That's what's important to note here. I say that because in John 3:18, it says, "He who believes in him," notice the condition, "he is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You know, John wrote this huge epistle to unbelievers because he wants to get them to believe. He never mentions the word repent one time in his book here. So this is an amazing statement here. So it's not the sin question. We're not to repent of our sins to go to heaven. It's the Son question. It's what do you think of Christ? Did he do it all or didn't he do it all? That's the foremost question. So as we think of believe and repent from your sins, what's the clarification on that that we need to note? Clarification, the issue as salvation is not repenting of your sins, but changing your mind about the Savior who died for your sins so as to trust his finished work alone. Repentance from sin does have a place later on in the believer's life as part of the sanctification process. Okay? So as we think of the word repent, you know, sometimes when evangelists tell unbelievers to repent, the question they should be thinking is, what should I repent of? Should I repent about the fifth I drank last night, or the lusting I did when I looked at this gal, or this guy, gal looked at some guy and lusted after him in her heart? No. That's why the word repent here, friends, is built into the word believe. when you believe, repent means to change your mind. You are changing your mind about Jesus Christ. You are saying, I can't be saved apart from him, so I'm going to believe in him. Thus the word repent is built into the word believe. And that's why John, over and over, about 99 times in the book of John, tells us to believe, 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 believe. He never once tells us to repent, amazingly. Now, is the word repent found in the Bible? Yes, it is. Here's a couple of examples. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, but that all should come to a repentance, a change of mind concerning what they think of Jesus Christ. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus is speaking. He says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Verse 3 says, I tell you, no, that's not true. But unless you repent, unless you have a change of mind, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And I could add this, friends. Do you think those who died in the Twin Towers in 9/11 in New York City were worse sinners than you and I are? They were not. But Jesus said, I'm telling you, unless you repent, unless you have a change of mind about Christ, you will likewise perish when you die. Okay? So again, repentance here, when it comes to the first hand salvation, it's the word believe. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But repentance should be involved in second tense because we still have a sin nature which wants to put me first. And when we sin in the Christian life, we get out of fellowship with God. I'll illustrate that in just a minute here. So we need to have a change of mind in the Christian life. It's in this phase, it's in second tense where we repent of our sins. You got me? Not here in first tense. You never tell an unbeliever to repent of their sins. They don't know what sin to repent of. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the power to change their mind. Okay? And again, we know that salvation is in three tenses. So there's three tenses of salvation here. So let's talk about this second tense a minute here. As we think of the Christian life in 1 John chapter 1. Here are the verses. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, vertical fellowship between you and the Lord. And truly our fellowship is with the Father vertically and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a passage on fellowship, not on salvation. This is second tense truth. Okay? 1 John chapter 1. All right? Verse 4, and these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. God wants believers to have full joy in their Christian life as they fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, yes, and in him is no darkness at all, absolutely. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but yet we walk practically in darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, vertical fellowship again between us and the Lord. And the blood of Jesus Christ continuously cleanses us from all sin. We stay in fellowship. But if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin here now is in the singular in reference to the sin nature, okay? But if we confess our sins, acts of sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we're making him a liar and his word is not in us. So let's look at this for a minute and let's look at three men that you need to understand here. This again will be the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man here, okay? So So we all started off as lost sinners here. You are all made sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we were again placed into fellowship with God. This inner circle here, which indicates that we can walk in fellowship. The same thing 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 was talking about, okay? Very good. And the family of God is indicated by this outer circle here. And I like to call it the forever family of God, because once you put your faith in Christ who paid for how many sins? All sins. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. And friends, all of our sins were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago on that cross, okay? But as believers now, when we step, when we sin in the Christian life, we get out of the fellowship circle because we commit an act of sin. We get into misery there. You know, the way of transgressors is hard, Proverbs 13, 15 says. But truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things are right to you, that your joy may be full. But when we yield to the Lord and confess our sin, we can get back into fellowship and we can have the joy of the Lord and it can be full. So this is our position and this is our condition. My position never changes because once in the family of God, always in the family of God. But my fellowship may change. My condition, I can be in fellowship or out of fellowship, but never out of the family of God if I put my faith in Christ who died for all sins on the cross. Is this making sense here? So again, as we think of this, this is very, very important. So let's look at this again. The lost sinner, let's look at the natural man. What about the natural man? He is not saved, okay? He is in Adam, so we can put this man here. I can get my pen to work. Let's just make this in Adam over here. He's in Adam, and he's hears the gospel, but he rejects the gospel. He doesn't believe the gospel. He is not saved. He doesn't make it into the forever family of God. He is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He does not have the Holy Spirit. There's no Holy Spirit. He is still a lost sinner. There's no doubt about that. He is not in the family of God, and he needs to be saved. So when everybody who is a natural man, and friends, all of us started off as a natural man, whether you're a male or a female. And that's why all of us were lost sinners at one time. We were in Adam's family, and in Adam's family, all in that family die. All in God's family, though, will be made alive. So we're understanding that. So let's shift to the next man here. Let's look at the lost sinner who puts his faith in Christ and is placed into the forever family of God. All right? This man is in fellowship with God. He is now the spiritual man. This is God's ideal. His joy is full. He's enjoying the Lord. He's walking in fellowship. He is saved. He's in Christ. He's no longer in Adam. He is spiritually born again, you or I. He has the Holy Spirit now dwelling in him. Very, very important. He's a spiritual man. He's God's ideal man. Okay? Third man now is the carnal man, and when he sins in the Christian life, he gets out of fellowship with God, but he's still in the forever family of God. So sin takes him out of fellowship with God. He is the carnal man. He is saved, yes. He is in Christ still, yes, he's in Christ. He is spiritually born again. He has the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? But sins as a Christian, he gets out of fellowship. He is out of that fellowship circle here. Okay? But if he would repent now in the Christian life and have a change of mind, he is the man who, he has the Holy Spirit. Remember this. He has the power now, even though the sin nature here, what the sin nature out here is controlling him, if he would just yield to the Spirit of God and confess his sin, he can get back in fellowship and enjoy. He can become a spiritual man again, okay? And have the joy of the Lord in his life. This is very important to understand and note, okay? So let's move ahead here. We're running out of time here. I got a couple more of these to go here. So we looked at three of these. Let's look at a fourth one here. Believe and ask or invite Jesus into your heart. I hear this all the time. But what does Scripture say about this? Let me show you some verses. It says in John 1:12, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What do we have to do? We have to believe in his name, and we need to receive him to get saved. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons in God's family, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Notice there's this relationship between you and God, the Father. Colossians 1:27 says, to him God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you is the Holy Spirit. That is the basis for the hope of glory. So what's the clarification on this? Nowhere in Scripture are we told to ask or invite Jesus Christ into our hearts, for he automatically comes in the moment we trust in Christ alone, as presented in the gospel. To ask Jesus into your heart confuses or garbles the gospel, okay, as you do not ask for a free gift. If someone offers you a free gift, you can either take it or you can reject it. You know, Paul is saying in his life, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Revelation 3:14 through 21, as we think of the Laodicean church, Jesus is now standing at the door and knocking. Behold, and this is the verse they use to ask Jesus in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This isn't an invitation for salvation. This is an invitation for fellowship, dining with him. That's the idea. And Jesus is outside the church, knocking on this door, saying, hey, you guys in there, wake up. I want to come in. I want to have fellowship with you. Okay? So again, as we think of this, let's move on to this E. Believe and give your life or heart to Christ is another false statement that garbled the gospel. And here's the bottom line, the clarification. Salvation is not obtained by giving your money, your commitment, your life at all to God, but by receiving the gift of salvation through faith in Christ alone. God doesn't want your life. He wants to give you his life. I hope you see the difference there. It's very, very important. So it's not about the money you put in the plate. It's not about giving your life to Christ. It's a matter of receiving Christ in simple faith. Because salvation is a free gift given to you at the moment of faith. And thus, faith is the hand by which we receive and accept eternal life freely offered in Jesus Christ. Okay? I think I got another one here, maybe two. Letter F, believe and come forward and pray the sinner's prayer. Wow. What's the clarification for that? While one may express their faith in Christ via prayer, one is not saved through praying, though a prayer of thanksgiving is certainly appropriate after one is saved. Thus, there is no example in Scripture to follow in leading someone in prayer to be saved, nor do we find anywhere the simple sinner's prayer to be prayed. Where is that? Show me that verse. A sinner must come to Christ by faith. He doesn't come to Christ in the front of the church. That's the bottom line. That's what he's saying here. We need to understand that. So Jesus said in John 6:35 through 37, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's eternal security. Very, very important. One more here. I think there's at least one more. Believe and submit to Christ's lordship over your life. Now, these are the guys that present this lordship salvation aspect, that Jesus has to be Lord over all, or he's not Lord at all. So they say, yes, you need to believe in Christ. He did the 90%, but now you need to submit to Christ's lordship over your life. That's your 10% to do. Now, I've got a bunch of verses here by John MacArthur, or quotes by John MacArthur, that refute this, or this is what he says that you need to do to be saved. Here they are. Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves an unconditional surrender. That's in his book, Faith Works, the Gospel According to the Apostles, page 25. Here's another one. Salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. Well, I tell you something, friends, I wasn't willing to forsake everything when I got saved, but I got saved. Well, John MacArthur has another quote there. He says, it is a total abandonment of self-will. He's still working on areas in my life, friends. It is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is, and denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify a saving faith. John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus. I recommend you not get that book, because you may get confused by what John is saying. I'm telling you, you don't have to fully surrender to the lordship of Christ to be saved. This is not true. Question: is the gospel about Christ's surrender on the cross, or about our surrender of our life? And let me help you with this. I'm going to cross out the wrong answer here, right there. Okay. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay? So what's the clarification on believe and submit to Christ's lordship in your life? It's kind of lengthy. Here it is. While a sinner must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, it is not a matter of surrendering or submitting to Christ's lordship in exchange for salvation. For then salvation would be a reward, not a free gift. Instead, it was Christ's submission to God's will that took him to the cross to die for their sins that saves the sinner. Yet after salvation, God wants all believers to yield and present themselves to God as a result of his mercies to them. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So does Jesus Christ want to be Lord of your life? Yes. That's true in second tense, and that'll take place after salvation, but it's not submitting to Christ as the means of salvation, because that garbles the gospel of the grace of God. Let me give you a few quotes by some other good men who are against what John MacArthur is teaching here. Well, let's look at this passage here first. You know, this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all God. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, was made in the likeness of men. He became a babe, became a human being. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He washed the disciples' feet, and he became obedient to death, even this terrible death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now again, Jesus Christ surrendered everything to go to the cross for you and me. He is Lord of all. But you don't have to make him Lord of every area of your life to be saved. Notice what William R. Newell says. He said it so well when he stated, to preach full surrender to an unsaved man as the way of salvation will just make a hateful Pharisee out of you. Wow, there's a powerful statement. Here's another by Harry Ironside. When anyone comes promising salvation to those who make full surrender, all that they have to God, and who pay the price of full salvation, he is preaching now, notice this, another gospel where the price was paid in Calvary's cross, and the work that saved is finished. It was Jesus Christ who made the full surrender when he yielded his life on Calvary. And that's what saves us, not our surrender to anything to him. Amazing statements. Lance Latham, pastor and co-founder of the Awana movement, said, "Surely we must recognize who he is, meaning he's the Lord, or we will die in our sins. But this is vastly different from making him your Lord in your life. In other words, promising to obey the rest of your life. The latter is preaching salvation by works. And you're not saved by your works. You're only saved by God's amazing grace." Okay? So hard words of Jesus come out. "It's not about you, it's about me," Jesus is saying, "and sacrificing yourself to follow me." That is absolutely not true, friends. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself so we could follow him by faith. That's a whole different answer there, okay? Question, is the gospel about our sacrifice for Christ? Let me cross that out because it's not. Or about Christ's sacrifice for us on behalf of us? Hebrews 10:10 through 12. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Notice his sacrifice, once sacrifice for all time. "And every priest, Old Testament standing, ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same Old Testament sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," notice the finality, "he sat down on the right hand of God." They stumble over the twin truths that salvation is a free gift, yet it costs you everything. That's a double talk. That's like white blacktop. There is no such thing. This paradox may be difficult, but it is nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. Now, he's saying it's costly to you. I'm saying it's costly to God because it cost him the death of his son, the sacrifice of his son. It is not enough to believe that only through Christ and his death are sinners justified and accepted. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost you everything. That's double talk. That's religious gibberish. That's baloney. It won't cost you anything because it's free, freely given. I hope you got that. "Can something be both free and costly to the recipient?" No, the answer to that is. "Is salvation both free and costly to the sinner?" No. It's not. It's free to the sinner and costly to God. Does salvation cost you everything, or was it paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross? Absolutely. Jesus paid it all, and that's why we need to trust him. Now, is there a place for you to sacrifice once you're saved? Yes, there is. In Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. This is reasonable service in light of the grace of God and what he's done for you." So God's grace is not an excuse to sin, but rather a reason to love and serve him more fully. I trust you're getting that. God's grace is not an excuse to sin, as sometimes they say, well, if you believe in grace, that means you believe you can sin to the max. We don't believe that at all. It's rather a reason to love the Lord and serve him more fully in time. So what was the formula we started with that we're finishing with? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Have you got salvation by grace, friends? I trust you do, because all you need is Jesus to save you by the grace of God. Okay? So I'm going to stop sharing and we're going to pray and then we're going to be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We commit our evening to you. I trust even these statements by John MacArthur in his books. And friends, again, if somebody would say, well, he didn't really mean that. You know, when I would write papers when I was in Gibbs, I would write and rewrite until I thought I had it exactly the way I wanted to say it. Don't you think these writers of theological books do the same thing? He's saying it exactly the way he wants to say it. He believes in lordship salvation. Well, we believe in the lordship of Christ in life. There's a huge difference. And I trust your understanding and seeing that. Thank you for the grace of God and just for the study tonight, Father. I pray you've spoken to our hearts, opened our eyes to see the truth of these things, that we might be sharper, smarter, and wiser when we talk to people who believe that Jesus has to be Lord of all, or that you have to believe and be baptized, or whatever else we covered tonight. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.